So we are in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John, where what we're doing is we're going through the Gospel of John and we're asking of each successive passage what it tells us about who Jesus is and what that means for us today. And today we do come to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. So why don't you turn there now in your Bible, your Pew Bible, or your Bible app. This text is going to recount Jesus' first resurrection appearance. Earlier, we've already seen that Jesus is raised, but we haven't seen him yet. And he's going to make his first appearance. And who he appears to first, and how he appears, and what he says and does in that moment, tells us an awful lot about Jesus and his priorities. We're going to see that Jesus is the good shepherd who knows us by name. And what that calls us to do is to go and tell. Tell people the amazing news that Jesus can be not just their Lord, not just their Savior, but their brother. There's a lot here, so let's dive in. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Listen for God's word to you. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. "I have seen the Lord," she told them. And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. So, early in John chapter 20, Mary, while it's still dark on Sunday morning, goes to the tomb to grieve. And when she gets there, she sees the stone rolled away. And that alone is enough to send her running to find Peter and who we believe to be John. And when she shares the news of the stone being rolled away, that sends them racing, quite literally, to the tomb themselves, where they find out not just that the stone is rolled away, but Jesus' body is missing and his grave clothes are sitting there neatly folded up. That alone, combined with the scriptures, which they don't yet understand, is enough for John, at least, to believe. But then, as we saw in verse 10 last week of John chapter 20, he and Peter go back to wherever it was they were. And Mary, who must have come a little bit more slowly behind them, is left at the tomb weeping. She's all alone at Jesus' tomb weeping. And Jesus, as we just heard, appears to her. Her love drew her to the tomb. His love drew him to appear to her. But I think this is just so remarkable. I mean, of all the people Jesus could appear to, why does he appear to Mary first? I mean, I want you to realize there were options. I mean, Jesus has just conquered death. He's the resurrected Lord. And if I had been Jesus, I think my first appearance might have been to Caiaphas or to Pilate or to the Sanhedrin, and I would have sat there right in front of him and said, "How do you like me now?" Right? And a little vengeance would have probably come at that moment. Compassion wouldn't have been my first thing. Probably vengeance would have been my first thing. Alternately, you know what? I mean, like, hey, why not just tell everybody? Why don't I just, if I was Jesus, why didn't I just appear over Jerusalem, kind of floating in the sky, sound a trumpet and say, "Hey, I'm risen." That's the way he's going to do it when he comes back. The whole world's going to hear it. That's what he tells us. Or if I'd been motivated by compassion, maybe I would have gone to my mother Mary first. Or to the disciples. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes to Mary Magdalene. And given the options, why Mary? Now, lots of people throughout the years just jumped to a conclusion on this. They jumped to that there was something romantic going on between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. That's not what the evidence shows us whatsoever. Let me say that again. The evidence shows that whatsoever. What does the evidence show us? The evidence shows us Jesus, who is utterly consistent with his identity as a good shepherd who compassionately goes after lost sheep and calls them by name. Jesus' ways are higher than our ways. They're better than our ways. And he demonstrates that here. He goes to Mary because she is alone mourning at his tomb. And people who are grieving and hurting are Jesus' priority. That's why he goes there. I do think Mary had something to do with it. I think Jesus goes to her partly because she's actually at his tomb. And what does the scripture say over and over again? That if you seek me, you will find me. And Mary, more than anybody else, more persistently than anybody else, even though it's just looking for Jesus' body, is seeking Jesus. Like nobody else is sitting there at the tomb. She's there at the tomb. That's why he comes to her. I do think there's a third reason. I'm not going to make a huge deal out of it, but I do think it's worth saying. I think it's important. I think Jesus is being very strategic. I think he's being strategic on two levels. He knows, first, that Mary will be a great witness to him who will help convince lots of people, because lots of people go, Jesus would never come to me. And if Jesus goes to Mary, that myth gets blown up. If Jesus will go to Mary, he'll come to you. I also think Jesus is wanting to say, particularly to women, that their witness and their place in his kingdom really matters. Right? In all four Gospels, who does Jesus first appear to? In all four Gospels, it's to women. And in all four Gospels, Mary is one of those women. And in this gospel, it's Mary alone. And what is she commanded in this text to do? Stay quiet? No, she's told to go tell, to go teach, to repeat everything that she's seen and experienced. And who does she do that to? The future leaders of the church? The men who aren't there? But let me come back to the text. Mary's at the tomb, alone, weeping. And when she had come the first time, she hadn't even looked inside the tomb. She'd just seen the stone was rolled away, and she'd gone running at that point. But now she's here, and she's crying, and she bows down. She bends over, and she looks in the tomb, and what does she see? Two angels, one seated at her head, at where Jesus' head had been, and one seated at where his feet had been, and they're clothed in white. I do think the text is doing something here. I think it's important. I think the bowing down, again, this is the Holy of Holies, and the angels, plural, is another really important point here. But it's really kind of weird. If you go look at this, like you have Mary encounters an angel, and unlike everybody else in the Bible, when they encounter an angel, what do people do when they encounter an angel? What's their first response? Fear, terror, reaction. Mary doesn't have any reaction. And the text doesn't give us any kind of background feedback on why is this even in here? Why are we told this? Why does this matter? Well, I think it's that combination of bowing down and angels is supposed to trigger our memory for us. It's supposed to tell us about something about the place we're at. Because where do you see angels on two ends of something in the Bible? Well, you see it twice. You see it in the design of the temple. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and you'll hear the design of Solomon's temple, and there are two angels in the Holy of Holies, and they're giant, and they're covered in gold, and their wingtips spread out over, and the wingtips actually touch, and they're hovering over the spot where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. And the Ark of the Covenant has a lid, and the lid is called the Mercy Seat. And pay attention to this name, Mercy Seat. It matters. And the Mercy Seat is designed to include two more cherubim who are pure gold, and they're leaning over the Mercy Seat. And on the Mercy Seat, once a year, what would happen? The blood of the atoning sacrifice would come and be sprinkled by the high priest. And by the way, the Holy of Holies was kept in utter darkness, kind of like a tomb. And do you see it? Do you get it? Like, what is this place? The spot where Jesus' body was. It's the place of the atoning sacrifice. It's the Holy of Holies. It's the Mercy Seat where we find mercy. I think it's really cool. I think all these little details that are there and how it all comes together. But you know what? None of it matters to Mary. The angels speak to her, and she doesn't get afraid. The angels speak to her, and they say, "Why are you crying?" And she says, I don't know where my Lord is. They've taken him away." And she turns around. And there's just such great classic Johannian irony in this moment, this turning that happens here. She turns, and there's Jesus. And she doesn't recognize him. We're not sure if she doesn't recognize him because she's crying so hard. She doesn't even mention the angels. She's just crying so hard. We don't know if she doesn't recognize him because it's just incomprehensible to her, even though Jesus had said it lots of times that he would rise. We don't know if Jesus was somehow keeping her from recognizing him the way he does with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We don't know, but she doesn't know. She doesn't get what's going on. And Jesus is about to change that. Jesus asks her two questions. And they're such compassionate questions. If you saw somebody crying, they're the kind of questions you might ask. But they're also leading questions. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" If you saw a little kid crying, those might be the questions you'd ask. But think about where those questions are leading. Why are you crying? They're leading to the spot where tears are no more, where death and pain and sorrow, suffering are no more. They're leading us to Revelation 21 when all of that is gone and God wipes every tear away from our eye. And they're leading us to Jesus, the resurrected Lord of all. That's who she's looking for. That's the God-shaped void in all of us. That's who all of us are looking for. That's who she's looking for. But she still doesn't get it. She's heard his voice. She's seen him now, but she doesn't get it. And so she again, with some Johannian irony, she thinks he's a gardener. And what does she say to him? She says, "Tell me where you have laid him so I can go get him." She's so determined to get him. And then Jesus just does the most remarkable thing. "Mary." This moment is so poignant. It's so powerful. I don't know if we can do it justice. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the conqueror of death, the one who rules everything, who made everything, the Lord of everything. What does he do first in all his work as the resurrected Lord? He calls a grieving woman by name. He reveals himself to her. And with a flash, with an instant, she recognizes him. She understands that the risen Lord is in front of her. And she turns, and pay attention to this turning. She turns around and she cries out, "Rabboni!" I think this is interesting, by the way. I think it's also very telling. She calls him Rabboni. She doesn't call him Lord. She doesn't call him God. She doesn't call him Jesus. She calls him teacher. She calls him what she'd called him all along. The one who she had always known is the one she knows now. But I want you to notice the turn. She turned away from the angels. She turned to Jesus. She must have turned away from Jesus. And I think all this turning is making a point because everything turns on this moment. Everything turns on the revelation of Jesus. And I loved the way Dale Bruner in his excellent commentary got at this. So I just want to read you what he wrote. I think this is really powerful. She turned around. In the 1 or 2 seconds this turn took, I imagine the world shifting ever so slightly on its axis. And at about this turn's 1 second midpoint trajectory, history too moved almost imperceptibly from BC to AD. A second before this turn, there is a woman in the deepest human despair, in the agonizing presence of inconquerable death. A second after the beginning of this turn, there is a woman in the deepest possible human elation, in the presence of death conquering, the death conquering central figure of history. The rush that must have come over this woman in this 2 second turn is unimaginable. She is the first person ever to experience the personal presence of the risen Lord. When she turned to him at this moment, human history took a turn to a responsible hope for the vincibility of death, and so to the conquest of meaninglessness. What a turn. The world is turned right side up. But now we get to a very tricky verse. Perhaps one of the top five, according to commentators, trickiest verses in all of Scripture to interpret. John 20:17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." I can't tell you how much I read about this passage this week. I don't have time to summarize all the arguments about all this, and there are nuances here and there. But this passage seems to deny everything I've just been saying about Jesus, that Jesus is this compassionate, good shepherd who knows us by name. Because how can you be a good, kind shepherd if you tell somebody who's crying desperately and is so glad to see you to not hold on to you? But the key here is seems. You need to understand Jesus' words in context, and you need to understand them in the context of all of John, and you just need to go back to John chapter 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Hey, you guys, it's for your good that I'm going away. Because when I go away, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to be with you always. And you know what I'm going to do when I go away? I'm going to be ascended. I'm going to be on the throne. I'm going to be ruling all. I'm going to be working it all for good. And I'm going to be interceding for you with groans beyond expression to the Father for your sake." It's not good for Mary to hold on to Jesus because it traps him in a moment and it keeps her from experiencing the abundant, true, real life of God being with her always at all the time. It's not good for us that Mary holds on to him. What's good for us is that Jesus ascends so that he can send the Holy Spirit so he can be with us always, even to the end of the age. It's good for us that we are the sheep of these other pens that we heard about in John chapter 10 to have Mary released to go and bear witness to us. We need Jesus to be released at this point. That's what's good for us. That's not Jesus being uncompassionate. It's Jesus showing compassion for Mary. Because what does Mary need? She needs Jesus who's with her when she has to step away. A Jesus who's with her when he's also with everybody else. A Jesus who's with her in mission. And what do we need? What's good for us? A God who's with us always, not clinging to this moment. Jesus' words here are not uncompassionate, they are compassionate. And they're also, part of that compassion is in the last part of the verse too. It's not just the don't hold on to me. It's the go and tell my brothers. And now we get to the so what, right? Jesus is the compassionate, good one, and he wants us to do what? Go and tell. But what are we going to tell? I want you to notice that word brothers. Go and tell my brothers. Isn't this a remarkable thing? Jesus is not saying go and tell those other people, those generic other ones. No, go and tell my family, my brothers. Do you know that Jesus is not just your Lord? He's not just your Savior. He is your brother. Isn't that remarkable? Now, there's a distinction between Jesus and his relation to the Father and our relation to the Father, and that comes out in the text when he says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's not our God. It's not our Father. There is a distinction there, but if you go through the New Testament, what Jesus is saying here is part of what we can tell people is, hey, you can be adopted. You can be adopted into the family of God. You just have to believe. And Jesus becomes your Lord, your Savior, and your brother, who knows you by name, who cares about you deeply. But how does that Jesus become your brother? And by the way, let me just say something really clear here. This text is not talking about the brotherhood of man. Right? This is not saying we're all God's children. This is not saying we're all brothers and sisters. The only way that Jesus is your brother is through adoption, which happens through belief in Jesus. And that makes what Jesus tells Mary just so incredibly important. Because how can you believe if you don't know? And how will you know unless someone tells you? And how will someone tell you unless they are sent? And now we come to you. You're sent to go and tell what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced. You're called to go and tell the amazing news that, hey, you can be adopted and there is a seat at the table for you in heaven. It's got your name on it. You've been to those weddings and those events where it's assigned seating and there's a name tag there. There's a seat there for you. And you know what helps you believe that? What helps you remember that? What helps you know that? This table. This table is there to help us taste and see and know that God is good, that he's risen, that he's compassionate, that he's our brother who knows us by name.